to the Glen Haven Youth Ranch. Please note Cindy Rawlings' note at the bottom of the page there. It says, at this time of year, please don't forget that special Christmas donations are accepted to help make many children's holiday more memorable. Please contact Glen Haven for more details about what is needed. Last year, I mentioned they like to give shopping certificates to Walmart and the McDonald's and places of that nature. But you may do what you wish. There is an address there whereby they can be contacted. Further, some of you have signed up for these individuals to contact them from time to time, and I implore you not to forget them at this time of year. We have an individual in our congregation who I don't think is here today. He's in Kansas City doing his new duty. Gary Yes is now an official representative of Glen Haven Youth Ranch. And his duties will be, as time permits from his job, to go to various locations around the country and present to local churches and to other organizations what is going on at Glen Haven, their process, procedure, and so forth. And he is to introduce people to the ministry and to inform them of what is going on there. So in January, we will add Gary Yes to our missionary list as he functions in this manner for Glen Haven Youth Ranch. There are some other details about that I'll pass along to you later on, but we may even have Gary give us an update one of these days. He will be the lone missionary that graces the pulpit of Grace Doctrine Church. All the others have been fired. I've decided if they have something to say, they can give me the manuscript and I will edit it and then pass it along to you. With the exception of Gary, we trust him. Well, we resume our study and we've made it to our apostasis, and we've learned that if you are without divine discipline, the Scriptures say here, you are anathos. And I will try to stay with that term because I offended a few by giving you the English translation, which is illegitimate children. You're an illegitimate child if you are without divine discipline. Now, we have this verb, anathos. You see it on the board. It is an aoristic present, punctiliar action in present time. Now, you have verbs that have continuing action, and that would be shown by a parenthesis and a dash. But at a point in time, it would look like this, a dash, and then a dot, and then a dash. So this is continuing action. This shows action at a point in time, and that's your aoristic present tense. This apodosis is used to draw a momentary conclusion in order to illustrate the point. The point is, all believers should appreciate divine discipline since it indicates they're members of the royal family of God. And of course, I hurriedly need to reveal to you that I've lost my mind. A noun cannot have a tense and a voice and a mood. We're obviously talking about the verb "I'me," which came before "you are." Then you are illegitimate children. And you are, I'me, is what we're noting. It is the aoristic present. Now, it has an active voice. The believers at Jerusalem are the subjects who, in the illustration, are without divine discipline and, hypothetically, produce the circumstances which cause them to be free of this discipline. And so what would cause that to occur? It's here in the notes. I must repeat it. Bastard status of unbelief. There are those in Christendom who claim to be children of God and aren't. They use a biblical vocabulary but their own dictionary. They claim to be servants of God. They claim to be members of the royal family, but they are not, because they have not placed their faith alone in Christ alone. I continue to be amazed at what I learn about the denominations of mainline Christianity, mainline Protestant Christianity. for there are these delusions regarding the gospel. These contortions and distortions they come up with because they cannot come to grips with the fact of the thing we noted in 1 Corinthians 3 in the first session. You have a foundation of faith alone in Christ alone. But upon that foundation, you may construct two superstructures: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. And when people get involved in things over here, these people tilt and say, well, they didn't really believe in the first place. And if they should not even do anything at all and get involved in human good, evil, degeneracy, all these other kinds of negatives, then they're convinced of it. Can't be saved. And so they have to go into the Scriptures and devise a system by which they can explain why Christians are not sweet, nice people. And they devise theologies around this. And the sad part about it is that they will not, although they claim they do, they will not consider the text of the immutable Scriptures. When you take them to the text, then they say, well, you are putting too much emphasis on the grammar. Can't beat these people who are negative volition, and they smile at you, and they put on Brooks Brothers suits, and they get in fancy pulpits that cost skillions of dollars, big fancy organ, sing like birds. But when it comes to getting in the royal family, they ain't going to have a prayer. The indicative mood is declarative, a statement of doctrinal fact. Unbelievers are bastards and thus not members of the royal family. The pain and suffering of the unbeliever is not from the source of divine discipline, but rather from divine condemnation. So some points. Point one. I should have taken a swig of my power potion. Cheers. I'm on the bottle. Point one. The supposition used by the writer of Hebrews does not classify the members of the Jerusalem church as unbelievers. It is a supposition. Two. They are not bastards. How do we know? They are under divine discipline. That's how we know. Three, since there are no bastards in the royal family, and since all are adopted at salvation, then as a believer, you can count on divine discipline. You can't get through life without it. And you know that it's going to come because of the following principle. God's righteousness has set up certain standards, or the principles under which we function. And righteousness demands that our point of contact with the essence of God, justice, execute righteous standards. And therefore we have down here a believer who has plus R. And therefore we have a relationship with God's justice. Now if we are in the divine power system, and if we produce gold, silver, precious stones, then righteousness says, this is production that may be blessed. They've lined up with the standards, or he has, and lined up with the principles, and I demand, righteousness says of justice, that this individual be blessed. And blessing always comes for compliance. Now by the same token, righteousness must be totally and completely consistent. And so the standards and the principles are used to determine what to do, what justice is to do about the believer who has plus R, but who is out of fellowship and possibly even in reversionism. What do we do here? Justice must bring to that individual pain and suffering. And nothing ever varies here. Nothing gets lost in the shuffle. He will bless you for compliance. He will punish you with pain and suffering for noncompliance. Why? If there's no pain and suffering for your noncompliance, there's never a reason for you to consider a recovery. Never a reason. You're fine and dandy with what you're doing. People have their ideas about how they want to live their life. Here is the cross. Here's where they die physical death. And they have their idea about how I'm going to live this life of mine. This is how I'm going to do it. And the only thing that makes them change the process are the arrows. No, not that way. I'll stiff upper lip. I'm charging through anyhow. You go past the first arrow. Now I'm going to do it my way still. Arrow. Fat, juicy arrows. No. And then finally a little period of objectivity on a deathbed conversion. If there were not the arrows and the pain and the suffering, never reconsider any of his bad ideas. Remember, a person comes in to the royal family with regard to spiritual issues, tabula rasa, with exception of the gospel and possibly the doctrine of eternal security. That's it. Everything else, zero. Knows nothing, no concept, no inventory, no doctrine. How do you get that? Come to Bible class. That's how you get it. You learn the Word of God. Then when the arrows hit, you have a problem-solving device. Now, what if you go into reversionism? The only way to get you back up here so that God can get you to this point for escrow blessings in time is for you to have a reason, and that's pain and suffering. Now, why would a child consider altering his modus operandi? If nobody ever says a word to him, he murders the child next door. Oh, now. You must be having a bad day. Do you have a headache? How about an Advil? What about stealing the property of people next door? That's a very nice little horsey you've brought home there. Where are you going to keep it? No word is ever mentioned that anything is wrong. And a child grows up believing that his norms and standards that he's decided to establish are just fine and dandy for him. He never has a reason not to steal. Never has a reason not to commit heinous crimes. The Jeffrey Dahmer syndrome. And so we have this dilemma. People can't face the fact that a Christian can be a lowlife. Most Christians are lowlifes. Everybody's a lowlife. If it were not for the Word of God, we'd all act like animals. Animals have no soul. Animals murder each other. Nobody arrests animals. They don't know any better. It's instinct. Somebody comes too near my little den here, I'll kill you. If you've got the food I want, I'll kill you. And nobody goes around saying, that's a bad fox that did that. That's a bad wolf that did that. Now, something ought to be done about the wolves, what they eat each other like to do. No norms and standards. No morality. They're amoral. There has to be some growth somewhere in order to organize the souls of men. Now, there are no bastards in the royal family. And since all are adopted at salvation, then as a believer, they can count on divine discipline. And you can count on it because you're not good enough to stay in the divine power system the rest of your life. Point four. Those who've not placed their faith in Jesus for their eternal salvation are thus bastards. Then we have Kai Uk. Huios. K-A-I. O-U-C-H. H-U-I-O-S. Kai-U-Huios and not sons. Corrected translation. But if you are without the corrective discipline of which all believers have become participators, and it should happen to be that you are without such corrective discipline, then you're bastards and not sons. Inference from the conditional sentence is, since you are under divine discipline, you must be sons. Verses 9 and 10 now give us an illustration of this principle from establishment. There's a way to determine that you're in the royal family because of pain and suffering. We know them by their bruises. In every institution of divine establishment, there is disciplinary action attached to noncompliance with the mandates of duly appointed authority in every aspect of the divine institutions. There's disciplinary action attached to noncompliance with the mandates of duly appointed authority. Now, before moving on then to verse 9, let's review the definition and some concepts of the laws of divine establishment. The laws of divine establishment are for the orderly function and survival of the human race during human history. If we can't get ourselves organized, then we cannot survive. So we have to cooperate to some degree. These laws operate from the fall of man to the end of the millennial reign of Christ. There will always be a system of authority to which human beings are required to submit in order to maintain order. Now you say, well, I don't need this. Well, I hope not. I hope you don't need establishment by now. I've told you that the Christian way of life goes beyond the laws of divine establishment. The Christian doesn't need human laws because he wouldn't consider violating a human law. He has to keep laws that go far beyond that. You have to keep the imperative moods of the mystery doctrines of the Greek New Testament, the plan of God for the believer in the angelic conflict. You have to keep that code of conduct as well, royal family honor code as well as other things. You have to do things the unbeliever is not required to do in order to be a loyal servant under the laws of divine establishment. But we have to have those laws, and you have to obey them. And under genuine humility, it's no problem for you. These laws apply to believers and unbelievers alike. They provide blessing and protection for the human race. Blessing and protection. They guarantee the perpetuation of the human race in history. Without these laws, the disorder inherent in the cosmic system would reach cataclysmic proportions, resulting in the destruction of all human life. Without these laws, the disorder inherent in the cosmic system would reach cataclysmic proportions, resulting in the destruction of all human life. Thus the need for the laws of divine establishment. Now an introduction to verse 9.1. If the human race is not to self-destruct, then God must set up systems of authority by which order is maintained. Two, biblical theology establishes the fact that man is fallen and is controlled by the presence of a genetically formed sinful nature. Must admit this, we must orient to it. Thus the need for human law. Three. Therefore, every member of the human race is born with this self-destructive capacity. Children are born with it. It will be enhanced and advanced without control and discipline. They will destroy themselves. Four. If constraints are not placed on the function of the three arrogant skills, then self-centeredness reaches a level of self-destruction. Self-centeredness says, I'm right. And the orientation for correct thought, decision, and action is what you feel is best for you. Thus, anyone who doesn't line up with your personally established standards is considered by you to be wrong. Thus, you have the option of judging anyone who doesn't line up with your belief system. You have deceived yourself into believing that you are right and can never be wrong. And this results in self-absorption. Everything has to be for your benefit, and other people have to come to understand that. Now, if you get under pain and suffering, and you inevitably will, because of these three arrogant skills, you will ultimately come to the point to where you have to confront the fact that you may be wrong. And after having self-judged under metanoeo, you're then required to confess the wrongdoing to God, homologeo. That takes more than many people can muster. The arrogant says, I'm right, and to say I'm wrong will destroy an entire lifestyle which has been constructed on false premises. So what are they going to do? They have two options. Stay self-deceived, or two, admit they're wrong. The pain and the suffering ultimately will get to the point to where they cannot face it. It is far more than they can bear any longer. And rather than say, I'm wrong to God, I confess this violation to you, they had rather say, I will defy you one last time. You can punish me no further. I will take my own life. And that explains a lot of suicide. Arrogance. They can't say, I'm wrong. Every member of the human race is born with a self-destructive capacity. 4. If constraints are not placed on the function of the three arrogant skills, then self-centeredness reaches a level of self-destruction. 5. The only thing that keeps us under control are the authorities of life. 6. Therefore, whenever we refuse to submit to duly appointed authority, God has to step in to reestablish order. Otherwise, we would destroy ourselves. And He steps in directly and indirectly in order to establish the order that we need. A lot of it's just in the decrees. A lot of it's in the plan of God. A lot of it's in the system. If you violate mandate, righteousness demands of justice that cursing be imposed. If you comply with a mandate, righteousness demands of justice that blessing be rewarded. Whenever we refuse to submit to duly appointed authority, God has to step in to reestablish order. Otherwise, we would destroy ourselves. 7. There are two areas of authority. The first includes those who supervise the four divine institutions. The second are delegated their power and authority by God over spiritual institutions. For example, the local church, pastor, teachers in charge there. The Christian marriage, where the believer husband is the authority and head of that corporation. and prep school, for example, the teacher who instructs children through a didactical process. Now please understand that marriage is the second divine institution, family being the third. But according to the New Testament scriptures, the second divine institution is advanced when two believers get married into a Christian institution. Christian husbands and wives have responsibilities that go beyond those of the unbeliever husband and wife. The husband is to love his wife as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, the unbeliever husband cannot do this. The wife is to respect, revere, and honor the husband through the concept of unconditional love, which she is able to acquire through her advance in the plan of God. The unbeliever wife cannot do this to the same degree the believer wife can do it. In fact, there is a trend today that speaks against that kind of relationship. I would not be surprised that in 20 years, women have arrested all of the men and put them in jail. Point 8. Some of you were dozing and missed that. It was a joke. Point 8. In verse 9, we have an illustration of divine authority and its function of discipline to reversionistic believers. An illustration, mind you, of divine authority and its function, meaning discipline to reversionistic believers. And it is portrayed by the human authority of the Father and His function as disciplinarian to His children. So repeat. In verse 9, we have an illustration. The illustration is of divine authority and its function of discipline to reversionistic believers. The illustration is portrayed by the human authority of the Father and His function as disciplinarian to His children. This verse begins with the adverb eita. E-I-T-A. Eita. And it's translated best another point. So, the writer of Hebrews is going to make another point, and he says so with this adverb eita. The next point that he wants to make is introduced by the imperfect active indicative of the verb echo. E-C-H-O. Echo. We used to have is the way it would be translated in the imperfect active indicative. Another point. We used to have. The verb echo is a customary imperfect tense. It denotes what regularly occurred in past time. Adults used to have parents. Well, does this mean that once we achieve adulthood, we no longer have parents? Well, of course not. The qualification we will soon note is that one of their primary duties was as disciplinarians. You parents wonder why you're hired? You're hired as a disciplinarian. Primary duty. There are others, but that's one of the top-notch, A number one, get this done first duties that are assigned to parents. Disciplinarian. Once we reach adulthood, our parents no longer perform that function. The active voice. The action is produced by humans who each have parents who function as head of the family corporation. And if you're an adult, it's past tense. I used to have parents whose primary function in life was to discipline me. Indicative mood is declarative. Therefore, get this. That is a statement of reality under divine institution number 3. If you are alive and you are an adult, you used to have parents whose primary responsibility in life was to discipline you. The word which is used to indicate parental authority is the plural noun pater. P-A-T-E-R. Pater, translated fathers, that would be literal. The plural emphasizes the authority of mothers as well, and thus refers to parents. They're classified as sarx plus ego. This is an idiom. S-A-R-X plus E-G-O. Sarx. Literally, that is going to be translated of the flesh. Parents of the flesh. But it's idiomatic and refers to the human species. So the translation, another point. We used to have human parents. Now next comes a very interesting principle of establishment truth, which provides parents with a biblical standard documenting their absolute authority over their own children. A biblical standard emerges here. You have absolute authority over your own children. You may discipline, regulate, organize. Any way that you can decide to lead them to the high ground, it's your responsibility, and you've been delegated all the power and all the authority. No one else has, unless you choose to delegate it to them. It is the adverbial accusative of manner from the plural noun, our old friend, paidutes. P-A-I-D-E-U-T-E-S. And this is a noun form of paideia, and translated for corrective discipline, or better, since now it's parent-child, for corrective chastisement. Another point, we used to have human parents for corrective chastisement. Point one, this clearly documents that one of our parents' primary duties was to implement corporal punishment upon us whenever we were rebellious. That's their job, it says it right here. It's in the indicative mood, a statement of biblical fact. It's commonplace. It's normal. It is what is supposed to be. It is one of those immutable truths. Therefore, it may be used by God as an example here to demonstrate the immutable truth of divine discipline imposed upon a believer who is also recalcitrant, in that case, against divine mandate. So it's an excellent example of the consistency of divine discipline. The same as with the parent who submits to the authority of God, who delegates him the responsibility, along with the mother, of course, of disciplining and organizing and training and even chastising a child so that he can advance to the high ground through faith alone in Christ alone and then through the plan. So this clearly documents that one of our parents' primary duties was to implement corporal punishment upon us whenever we were rebellious. Two, if parents properly discipline their children, including the administration of corporal punishment, which is implied by paidutes, then the expected result is that their children will respect them. The imperfect middle indicative of the verb intrepo. E-N-T-R-E-P-O. Intrepo. Translated to look upon someone with respect. Another point. We used to have parents for corrective chastisement, and we looked upon them with respect. Intrepo is in the customary imperfect. This is what ordinarily occurs in past time. Parents discipline their children, and their children respect them for it. middle voice. The subject participates in the action of the verb. The child benefits from the fact that he was trained, disciplined, punished, corrected, and chastised. The child benefits from this. He organizes his thinking. There's pain and suffering that will cause him to line up with parental policy. There's respect for the parent, who is the first authority figure they face, respect for the parental policy, respect for the chastisement that follows when they violate it through noncompliance. Now, when they are presented the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they must orient to Christ as Lord. He is the boss in their spiritual life. They're to submit to their parents because Christ has appointed them as the ones to organize their life for them until they reach age 20. So there's delegated authority there. They orient to that. They orient to the spiritual authority of Christ and God and the Holy Spirit in the divine power system. Orientation to authority. They're used to it by the time they're saved. Then they understand imperative moods. There's an order. That's a policy I have to go by. And if I don't, then righteousness, they don't understand this at first, but they'll get it. Righteousness will demand of justice that I be chastised by God, meaning divine discipline, if I violate this mandate. However, if I comply, I will be blessed. Just like the father desires to bless the child who lines up with parental policy. It all comes together. It's all the same thing. It's all used to illustrate each other. So the subject then participates in the action. The child benefits from the fact he was trained, disciplined, punished, corrected, and chastised. And the indicative mood is again declarative, a statement of doctrinal reality that if parents corporally discipline their children in a proper manner, which we have documented through unconditional love is the case, then the children will respect them for it. Another point. We used to have human parents for corrective chastisement, and we looked upon them with respect. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of looking at these things today, which amplify your order in time. As humans, we come into this life disordered, and therefore you gave us parents whose primary duty in life, as far as we were concerned, was to organize our souls. We're grateful for this perfect system which has provided us so many blessings. May we orient to your discipline, to your justice, to your righteousness, and to the potential for divine blessing by compliance with your mandates as a result of noting this passage. May we be encouraged by the concept that we may serve you and at the same time be blessed and rewarded for the effort. We lift our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide